Good evening. As you that have been here for quite some time realize, when we study the Word of God together, then we're in 1 Peter, and as Joel said this morning, it's taken quite some time. I think there's a good message. There's a positive message in there, because it just means that we have so many good preachers here that I don't get a chance and more than about once in a year, and that is just wonderful. So to Andrew, who is here, and to Oshin and Ryan and Isaac and Joel, and what a joy it is to have the quality of preaching that we get from them. We're going to study two verses in 1 Peter 2, and you can turn there. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and verse 12. This is an intermediate section that bridges from one section in 1 Peter to another section. And as we go along, I'll explain that to you. But 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and verse 12 reads as follows. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So there's two sections. The first verse is abstain. That's a clear instruction. There's something that we should not do. And then the second one is keep your behavior excellent. That's something that we should do. Now, before we wade in, let's just bow our heads for a moment. Lord, this is just black ink on white paper without your presence. We pray that you'll now be present in our hearts, in our hearing, that you will keep our attention. And in the week ahead, you will be the after preacher that applies this to our lives. We thank you for your scripture. We thank you for the clarity of it. And we pray that you will explain it to us now. In your name, amen. This is really a call by Peter for us to live in a way in which we impact the world around us. And this was very well illustrated by a record of what happened in Thailand during the Second World War. During the Second World War, the Japanese were building a railroad to run through to support their attack on India. And the prisoners were building this. And in 1977, my wife and I had the wonderful privilege of actually going and visiting Thailand. And we got onto a bus, and we drove with this bus from Bangkok to a place called Kanchanaburi. And in Kanchanaburi, we got off the bus, and we started walking. And we walked through a rural area to this bridge which they had built, this bridge on the River Kwai. Now, the conditions of the people who built this was terrible. It was life-threatening. Tropical diseases like malaria, dysentery, beriberi, and cholera made death a daily reality. And the conditions, as they worsened, men became more selfish and less empathetic to anybody else. Morality vanished, and morale hit rock bottom. Each man for himself. Yet under these trying conditions, there were a few who kept their faith and their integrity. And one of the prisoners was a man named Ernest Gordon. He was dying when three men took him out of the hospital, which was the most unsafe place in the camp, and nursed him back to some form of health. In another case, a Christian, Angus McGillivray, daily gave all his food to his friend who was sick. The friend recovered, but Angus fell down and died of starvation. The Christians among those prisoners, through their unselfish behavior, impacted on the hearts and the minds of the Japanese and of all the other prisoners. And Ernest Gordon came to salvation there under those unimaginable conditions, convicted by how different the Christians were. And the result was that in 1943, on Christmas Day, over 2,000 men attended a service. There was a new spirit everywhere in Chung Kai, which was the camp in which they were kept. Stealing from the living and the dead had ceased. Men really cared about one another. And although the guards were as brutal as ever, it seemed to many men that a miracle had happened. Chung Kai was transformed by many acts of faith and sacrificial love. And we need to realize that our lives have that impact on a dark and dismal world out there. This is the subject of our study this evening. How do you think and how do you behave to have maximum impact on that dark and dismal world out there? Now, what is the context around these two verses? These two verses form a bridge between the section before them and then the rest of the letter. In the rest of the letter, it becomes practical instructions. How do you live this out? Before this, it had to do with what are you thinking? Verse 11 looks at Peter's advice on what we should be going on in our thinking. Verse 12 deals with how we should behave, and that links into the submission, which is the first subject that he covers in more detail then. In 1 Peter 1 and the first 10 verses of 1 Peter 2, Peter covers the following that leads us up to verse 11. And turn to 1 Peter 1 verse 1. And I'm just going to walk you through this section so that you see what happens before you get to these two verses. Realize that you are on your way through this world. You are a pilgrim. This is not your final destination. And Peter says that in 1 Peter 1 verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. There's no attraction in this world. But then he says that you've been chosen and saved for a future heavenly inheritance. That promise should be attractive to you. So this world is not attractive, but your future promise is attractive. And he covers that in verse 3. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This world is unattractive. Your future is attractive. And then he says, trials and troubles will be part of this world, but they will refine you to become more like Christ. And you should rejoice in that. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are not promised a smooth ride in this world. We are promised that God will refine us, and he will refine us in trials. And then he says, develop a heart that wants to eagerly walk away from the way you lived in the past. Look at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Eagerly change direction. You see a put off there. He says, do not be conformed to the former lusts. It's a warning. And then in verse 15, he says, be holy yourselves. That's a put on. That's an encouragement. And then drive this desire for a pure life by striving to be holy as God is holy. Think pure and you will live pure. In verse 22, he says, think love towards your fellow saints. We read, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, and fervently love one another from the heart. Love rules. It is wonderful what love in a Christian church does. And then he says the source comes from the scriptures. Realize that the word is rich and pure milk that will feed you and help you to grow and bear fruit. 1 Peter 2, turn to verse 2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect of salvation. And then he says, desire to be built up like living stones into the church. In verse 5 he says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the way these recently saved Gentiles are now thinking has totally changed. This world is no more attractive to them. They have a future that they understand that is attractive to them. It will be a rocky road. They understand that they will go through trials and tribulations. But they have hope. And they will put on and they will put off. And they will drive for purity and they will fervently love of each other. They'll thirst for the word of God and they'll be built up actively into the church. And then he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, who's being addressed here? Well, he's writing to a group of believers who were saved from an evil and a secular way. They weren't born in Christian homes. They didn't have good teaching. They were born out of a really terrible environment. And maybe both of their parents or their spouse is still unsaved. Peter describes their previous conduct as follows in 1 Peter 4 verse 3. He says, this is the way they lived. He says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. They lived in the Roman Empire. And Paul described these citizens of the Roman Empire in Romans 1 verse 32. He says, and although they know the ordinance of God, in other words, they know what they should be doing, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The Roman world did not only sin excessively, the Roman world cheered others on to sin. These believers came from this environment. They came from this background. And as a rule, they previously were sensuous, physically pleasing themselves. They were lustful, filled with strong sexual desires. They were regularly drunk. They worshipped idols. And those habits would be tugging at them. Come back. Enjoy. Don't be so serious. Lighten up. But this background also made them realize how big their salvation is. And here they are now. They are in one sense being tugged by their past, but they are driven by a desire to be obedient in the future. And as they grow in Christ-likeness, this past that is pulling them back will fade. And this obedience will become easier and easier. Now, would you agree that our situation is not that different from the picture painted here? Many of us come from dubious backgrounds and have to face serious ridicule and sarcasm from our old friends and from our families when we come to salvation. Does the following in some way describe what you were facing just after your salvation? The later it gets in the evening and when the drinks start loosening up their tongues, the jokes become rough. And then, when you do not laugh anymore like in the good old days, you're ridiculed. It's easier to lie and to get out of a tight situation. And what do? We tell it as it is, even if it is to our hurt. They kiss intimately while we hold hands. They merrily sleep together while we take pains to arrange alternative overnight accommodation. They watch pornography while we make sure that we dress properly. Remember, we are, in this world, pilgrims. We are aliens. We are strangers. We should not be like they are. And that will make them uncomfortable. Because you have changed. And in summary, what Peter is therefore writing to these scattered Christians is just as valid to us in this world that we live in today. Now, how are these Christians treated? Their whole thinking has changed now. Their behavior has changed now. Their environment is the same and is angry and against them. In 1 Peter 4 verse 3 he writes, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." And then he says, "In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." We could make that last sentence a little bit clearer if we said, they are surprised that you do not run with them into lots of sexual excesses and alcohol, and then they speak badly of you. In their drunkenness, they're sarcastic and critical of you. Now, why would our newfound behavior trigger this strong reaction? Why are they surprised? And Romans 2 sheds a little bit of light on this. It says in Romans 2 verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law," these are now the unsaved people, they don't have the law, they haven't been exposed to the Word of God, "do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law unto themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." God has written His law in all people's hearts, and He's given all people a conscience that warns them. But because they're rebels, and because they want to break the law that is written in their hearts, they deaden their conscience. And they help others to ignore their own consciences. So your family and previous friends who lie around the bright fires are using foul language, know full well that they should not speak that way. And those sleeping together hide it from their parents because they know sexual intimacy is by God's design intended only for marriage. And homosexuals, as a rule, at least in the past, hid their depravity deeply. Recently, they started encouraging each other. So, expect a strong reaction when you start living godly lives. Do you know why? Because you're pricking their consciences. And you're making the consciences that they've worked so hard to deaden, you're making that conscience alive again. They will react violently against you. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences, as with a branding iron." What that describes is these false teachers, they've actually so damaged their consequences that they have no more blood flow, no more spiritual veins. They're burnt by heat. They are sealed so that their wound is covered in scar tissue. They now mislead freely and without any restraint. And they will react violently if you bring their consciences back to life. If this rejection has happened to you, it's a testimony to the fact that you are living in a way that is making those around you uncomfortable, and that your conduct has brought their consciences back to life. And all that I can say to you is keep up the good work. Don't blink. Now, how does Peter see these Christians? He actually says, he knows where they came from. And as a Jew, he must have found it hard not to think down on them. It's therefore great to see no trace of a critical spirit with Peter. No judgmental attitude about their past. Peter calls them beloved. Isn't that great? He looks at them and he says, beloved. What a testimony that is to how Peter has changed. From the critical, self-righteous, proud Jew to a humble follower of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 John 4. The section that that Dries read for us. That'll help us to understand the meaning of this word in Peter's heart. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you look carefully, you'll see the following. Beloveds, know God and are born of Him. The last section of that, it says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And beloveds, love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. And the source of their love is from God and for one another. It's not for themselves. For love is from God. So Peter loves these Christians. He knows that they love God, and he knows that they love each other. Love God and love one another, and you have fulfilled the law. Now, what does Peter command them? Peter now says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And the root of this Greek word, translated as urge, is two words. The one is near, and the other is to call. So Peter is really saying, come, stand close to me. I want to speak to you. This is important. I enjoy the way many of you discipline your kids. I often hear you saying, kyk vir my. Look me in the eyes while I'm speaking to you. And I saw one of you the other day having to do that for about a minute before the kid looked into your eyes. But you didn't give up. Kyk vir my. This is serious. He's urging them. He's serious. He wants their undivided attention. He's saying, come and stand near to me and look into my eyes so that you do not miss what I'm saying to you. And he wants your undivided attention this evening. Look up. Look at me. This is serious. I urge you. And then Peter says, abstain. Now, that word abstain means to keep far away from you. I don't know if you've come home and Dad has found the dog has made a smelly deposit in the lounge or in the kitchen floor. How do you take that out? You take it out with long arms, don't you? It's like your arms are in Mpumalanga. And abstain. Don't come close to evil. Hold evil far away from you. Why don't you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4? Because this word abstain is used three times in the sections around 1 Thessalonians 4. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Paul writes, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's what God wants. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So he's saying, hold sexual immorality far away from you. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, just a page over, he says, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Long arms on every form of evil. Keep it away from you. And then in 2 Timothy 2 verse 19, which is a few pages on, in verse 19, we read that he says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Hold wickedness with long arms far away from you. Now listen carefully what Peter wants you to have a long arm relationship with. What he wants you to hold far away. He now says, be careful, hold with long arms fleshly lusts. Now unfortunately the word lust in our time has taken on mainly a sexual meaning. But lust is much more than that. Lust is a strong desire or a longing for something. It can also be positive. It can also be a longing for something positive. Some of you will have read the book by Jerry Bridges, Respectable Sins, which is really highly recommended. And I nearly lost the plot here and started a new sermon on respectable lusts. I think there's really some lusts that we have come to accept as respectable and that we hold loosely and that we allow. And maybe that's something that we can study in future. But lust could include foods in excess, fame and praise, friendship at every cost, babies to compete with, peace at home and at work, and my own comfort, and many more things. Tonight we're just going to keep ourselves to what he calls fleshly lusts, and we will take a little bit of a look at that. So I would like to you to turn to Proverbs 5. And while you turn to Proverbs 5, in Genesis we read that God created Eve as a companion to Adam, and that they became one flesh. And this physical union between a man and a woman is an amazing part of God's creation and his goodness to us. He welds a husband and a wife together in one flesh with a super glue that sticks them together for life. It brings stability and faithfulness to the marriage. It keeps our hearts and minds at home. And it brings that family unit into a stable position where God wants that. Now let's read Proverbs 5 verse 15. He's describing this. He's saying, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. It's exclusively to be within marriage. As a loving, let your fountains be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches his paths. What a beautiful description of the physical relationship between a husband and a wife in a godly marriage. And because this is such a prime part of God's plan for man, we would not be surprised if Satan attacks this, and he has very effectively done that. Now, a few aspects of your physical desire that you should think about. The first of all is that your physical desires starts in your thinking. So you have to watch your thinking. Keep your thinking pure. The second thing is that your thinking is triggered by what you see and look at. Guard your eyes. Jesus states, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And Job says in Job 31, he says, "I will make a covenant with my eyes," because he knows that's where the trouble starts. Remember, women are just as vulnerable as men. God made this part of our life as strong in women as it is in men. Flee pornography at all costs. It'll enslave you. It'll destroy the physical joy as God has designed it for your marriage. Pornography is the most selfish way of physical gratification. I think we can say it's for the unsaved as a punishment because it brings no real long-term fulfillment and it'll not let go easily. Understand that you do not need physical intimacy for survival. You need to breathe, you need to eat, but you're going to survive if you don't have physical intimacy. And then this becoming of one flesh was designed by God to come to fulfillment. It's not a process designed to be stopped. So do not start the process. For the married couples, a few observations. Very few married couples in this land of ours actually have had godly and biblical instruction on marriage. And we do not want to ask, so we muddle along. And my advice is do the premarital that you never had with Joel and Ruthie. That is just so helpful. I've heard of so many people that say that has helped me so much. Frida and I, we just had to muddle along. We didn't have grace fellowship. Fix your minds that in a godly marriage, physical intimacy is to be enjoyed fully by both husband and wife. And it should be regular, taking into each other into consideration. If you're experiencing problems, take a deep swallow and talk to one of the elder couples to come alongside you. Read 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3 to 5, and discuss that with each other. Your body is for the pleasure of your husband or your wife. It's not for your own. It's not selfish. And you need to serve in that way. And then model for your children appropriate physical affection between a husband and a wife on an ongoing basis. It should be normal for them to see you enjoying each other's presence closely. And kids can impact the physical side of the husband-wife intimacy. So find gentle ways which you can have time together. Some advice to those who are unmarried, the singles like me. Accept that physical intimacy is for marriage and only there. So it's not for now, but for the future. Think purity at all times. Keep your spirit and your mind under control. The best way to do this is to fill your mind with scripture and godly thoughts. Ladies, dress appropriately and purely at all times. Men and women, flee visual images that may make your thoughts impure. And don't start that physical intimacy process in any way. If the President of the United States pushes the button on the nuclear missiles, he cannot 3 minutes later say, "Oops, come back." It's a process that has been started and that is going to have its consequences. Limit physical contact to the absolute minimum. Showing affection to each other is not essential, and be assured it will creep in the wrong direction. And then never be alone together in any private place. And then maybe the most difficult one, wait. Smedley Yates writes in his book, Wait, he says, waiting is in a Christian's DNA. I love that. He says, go and look at the Bible and you will find time and again that God makes people wait. He made Abraham wait. He made Joseph wait. He made Sarah wait. It's in our DNA. It's part of the way God works with us. Now you'll maybe say, okay, why did we have to explore this in so much detail? And the answer lies in the last few words of verse 11, which says, fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And just realize Satan's target is not your body. Satan's target is your soul. He wants you to be disobedient. He wants to war against you. And he has an all-out military campaign against you. We need to be on guard. Galatians 5 verse 16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to each other. They are fighting with each other, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Your body is at war with your soul, and it's in opposition to your sanctification. And Paul makes the same point in Romans 7. He says in Romans 7:22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. So Paul's thinking is right. He says, I agree with the law. And then he says, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. His body is at war with his thinking. And let me put it in simple terms. Your body will try to get your mind to act in rebellion to God. And the consequences are serious. If you're unsaved, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 says that you will not inherit eternal life if you're a fornicator or an adulterer. And if you're saved and you don't control this part of your life, you will stand before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day and your rewards will be poorer. Your rewards will be burnt away. The straw will be burnt away because you will have built with straw. Now let's move on to verse 12. There Peter now says, he's now warned what we need to abstain from, stay away from it, and now he's going to say to us, keep your behavior excellent, put on. It's like a put off and a put on. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Where? Among the Gentiles. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter's now moving from your heart to your behavior, from put off to put on. And we now realize that the unbelievers will tempt us to follow the prompts of our bodies and act in rebellion to God. Their prize will be when they see us fail. In my years when I studied chemical engineering at Pretoria University, I stayed in room E326 in Bukenhout College, Bukenhout men's residence. And next to me there was a crazy guy who played the clarinet. And at 3 o'clock at night he would run a bath, and then he would get into the bath and he would practice his scales. And he was evil. He was seriously unsaved and he was proud of it. And I was an irritation to his thinking and attitude. But he had to live next to me. So when he introduced me to his father, he said, Dad, this is a Dominee's son whom I am corrupting. Can you believe that? Fortunately, thankfully, he did not succeed. But he wanted to find reasons and ways to make me act as corruptly as he was. He wanted me in hell right next to him. So this is the kind of situation Peter advises us to keep our behavior excellent. We are in a secular environment surrounded by unbelievers. It's not going to be easy. And he now says, keep your behavior excellent. Now, if I put the Greek in my own words, I would say, busy yourself in what you do for your behavior to be beautiful and to be good and to be valuable and with a high moral standard. Now, talk is cheap, but putting talk into outstanding behavior is difficult. But it's essential if we want to be a shining light in a dark world. We cannot be salt and light to the world around us if we do not live exemplary lives. Would you agree with that? Turn in 1 Peter to chapter 3, verse 15. So how do we keep our behavior excellent? Well, what better place to go to than 1 Peter? So I paged through 1 Peter and I pulled out all the different ways in which we can keep our behavior excellent. And I was bowled out by how many there are. I found 17 ways in which we could keep our behavior excellent. But before I list them for you, let me read with you 1 Peter 3 verse 15. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So you put Christ centrally, Lord, in control of your hearts. And then he says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Comma, yet with gentleness and reverence. This is the key. They look at your life and they see hope. In a hopeless world. And they come and they ask you to explain. Because you're living so differently that they're puzzled. They don't understand your behavior. It's not even that they're offended. They just want to try and understand this weird person. How do you manage to do what I would not even consider? What would not come to mind for me? And thank you, Peter, then, for the comma, because he says, but with gentleness and reverence. You're now on holy ground when somebody asks you this question. Because God has prepared a heart and he has pricked a conscience and he now gives you the opportunity to answer and to explain. And you need to be gentle and you need to be reverent. Live so differently that unbelievers will ask you, please explain, I do not understand your behavior. Let's look at a number of ways that Peter gives us, the 17 that I mentioned. The first is the way you handle trials joyfully. We read that in 1 Peter 1 verse 6, and he says that again in 4 verse 13. And then your living hope that is certain and keeps your eyes high and far. In this hopeless world, here are the Christians, and they have real hope. And not only have they real hope, but they're joyful. Your obedience to God. That's weird to the world out there. See 1 Peter 1 verse 14. And the fact that you no longer live as lustfully and carelessly as they do. 1 Peter 1:14 mentions that. 2:11 and 4 verse 3 to 4. And then also your fervent love for one another. They're stunned by the fact that there's such a honest, open, loving relationship between the Christians. 1 Peter 2 verse 2. Your passionate involvement in a church as a living stone. 1 Peter 2 verse 5. The way in which you partake in this church. Your joyful submission. Your submission to government and authorities. 1 Peter 2 verse 13 to 17. Think ETOL and South African Revenue Services. It's weird to them. I think there's something like 90% of the people on the roads that don't pay ETOL. They've just decided they're going to be lawmakers. They're lawbreakers. They've decided they're going to be lawmakers. They're going to make their own laws. Submission to bosses, even the terrible ones. Wives who gladly and joyfully submit to their husbands. That's weird, isn't it? Out in the world where we live. Even unsaved and disobedient husbands. No consideration of divorce. We've just gone through the 16 days against violence against women and children. And the Afrikaans radio program Radio Sonder Grense spoke about this for 16 days. And I was shocked because every time they were saying, how do you get out of this situation? Go get divorced. Their advice was, get out of the situation. Christians don't do that. Christian marriages where husbands understand their wives, that's wow, isn't it? Harmony and tolerance, see 1 Peter 3 verse 8. Not returning evil for evil. How much out there do you see which is revenge, which is feuds, which is bitterness, fired up by bitterness? 1 Peter 3 verse 9. The way you use your tongue and honesty, 1 Peter 3 verse 10 to 12. The eager leaders that you have in your church, 1 Peter 5 verse 2 to 3. The humility of all in your church, 1 Peter 5 verse 5 and 6. The fact that you're not anxious and panicky. Things are going bad out there, 1 Peter 5, 7. Are you amazed? Here, right in 1 Peter, 17 good reasons why together they prevent unbelievers who want to slander you to find a reason. They have no grounds because you're living an exceptional life. But even more importantly, they come to you and they say, explain. I'm baffled. How do you do this? And that is why we should keep our behavior among the Gentiles excellent. Now, where must I keep it excellent? Amongst the Gentiles. Peter says we should do this among the Gentiles. This is where we have just been saved from and who are critical of us. And because we prick their consciences, so they're going to be critical and looking for any indication of failure on our side. Don't run away from those opportunities. And then he comes and he says, these people are looking at your lives because they desire to slander you. Now, have some pity for the unbeliever. Not too long ago, we were like them also. And you come and you spoil it all by relighting their consciences and living in a way that they have always maintained is impossible. No wonder they want to slander you as an evildoer. And Peter repeats this warning in 1 Peter 3 verse 16. He says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, they're now actually slandering you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Therefore, it is so important for you and for me to live completely above reproach, because the slightest slip from my side will be grabbed by them as a proof that I'm a hypocrite and worse than them. A failure on our side will still their consciences. Hibbert in his commentary writes, when Christians are misunderstood and slandered, the proper answer is not withdrawal from the world, nor contemptuous disregard of the opinions of one's opponents, but manifest purity in conduct. You reply by visible purity in your conduct. And your good deeds will stop them in their tracks. This means that we'll live in such close contact with them that they see the difference and that they are convicted by the difference in the way you live, your good deeds. However, do not fool yourselves. They will still be chewing and gnawing at their own tongues in frustration because you have brought their consciences to life again. Let's turn to Daniel. I'd like you to turn to Daniel 6. This is now after Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel 6, verse 4, we read that then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground or accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was found in him. He lived an excellent, exemplary life, and they are as frustrated as you can't imagine. And then the men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." So they go to Darius and they have him make a proclamation that you're not allowed to worship anybody except Darius. And yet Daniel continues to pray 3 times a day to his God. And now Darius is in a problem. They've placed the king in a place where he now has to act because he's made this proclamation. And he tries to avoid this, but around sunset he sees there's no way out of this. I'm going to have to throw Daniel into the lion's den. And then read verse 16 with me. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, listen now, this is a Gentile king speaking, huh? The Gentile king says, Daniel, your God, who you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. That's a Gentile glorifying God. And it's because of the behavior of Daniel. And the next morning, the king is up at the crack of dawn and he finds Daniel untouched. And the impact on him is great. So what did we do? What does he do? And we read in verse 25 of Daniel 6. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, all the nations, and men of every language who were living in all the lands. That's it. That's everybody. Make your peace abound. And then he says, I, the Gentile king, make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Now listen to the descriptions that he has of the God of Daniel. He says, for he's a living God. They have dead idols that they worship. He's a living God. And he endures forever. They've seen the one government after the other coming. He's saying, this God is going to endure forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. If there's a characteristic of the history in that time, it was that kingdoms were destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and he rescues and he performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. That is an unbeliever glorifying God because of your good deeds as they observe them. Daniel's conduct was such that they could find nothing on him. And he had to now glorify God. And then we close off with just the little words, the day of visitation. And I think that can lead to an intense discussion and many points of view. John MacArthur writes as follows. He says, God's redemption is inherent in Peter's reference to the day of visitation. The apostle uses the expression to show that because of observation of Christian virtue and good works in the lives of the believers, some would be privileged to glorify God when he also visited them with salvation. I think it's fair to say that this day of visitation is every day that an unbeliever has contact with you and that is exposed to the gospel through the way that you live. So let me read 1 Peter 2 verse 1 to 8 to 11 and 12 again for you. Beloved, he loves them. I urge you, look into my eyes. Pay attention. You're an alien. You're on your way through. Abstain. Have long arms from fleshly lusts. Because they're not after your body, they're going to destroy your soul, which wages war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Isn't it a wonderful section of Scripture that encourages us to truly be obedient, to live to the maximum for this wonderful God that we serve? And my prayer for you is that in the next days, in the next week, in the rest of your life, this will stay with you. Live in a way in which you are salt and light to the world around you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the incredible power of your word and of your Holy Spirit. And we look back to men like Daniel, and we look back to Peter, who has written this under your guidance. And we're just amazed that it is so applicable to our situation today. And we pray, Lord, that you'll work into our hearts, that you'll give us minds that want to be pure, hearts that want to be obedient, hearts that want to live excellent lives in every single one of the aspects of our lives, so that they cannot slander us, but they have to glorify you, the living God who endures, whose dominion is forever. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to us in the form of a baby, and who died for us on the cross, and put us in a right relationship with you. We rejoice in your goodness, and we pray that you will bless us in this evening and the rest of the time that we are on this earth. Pray this in your name. Amen.